What a weekend it had been in Jerusalem a little bit over 2,000 years ago. The long-awaiting Messiah had died. The one who had entered in the city of Jerusalem only 5 days before this Sunday. He entered as king, but a different kind of king, with a different kind of kingdom, with a different attitude and approach, with a different message, with different methods. The one in whom so many hoped now was dead. Now it's Sunday, early morning. The women are sad. The disciples are spared. The women are hurrying to the tomb while the disciples are hiding in the upper room. The women are fragile. The disciples are fearful. The women are concerned. The disciples are confused. The women are concerned. Who is going to help them to remove the stone so they could enter in the tomb and finish what they couldn't finish on the day of Sabbath? They brought myrrh and aloe. They are concerned. It's so interesting to observe how, in a day like this, people who have been around Jesus are concerned about him without knowing that he is risen, and the risen Christ is also concerned about his people. What a day of contrast. The greatest day in history, as we just sung. The day when God displayed such an amazing power, he has done something that never ever could imagine. He had released the greatest power of all. The Almighty God, who is all-powerful, who had released power throughout history in many occasions. It did require a huge amount of power to bring the universe and the whole world into existence. And we read in Genesis 1, but by his word, he brought all things into existence. I think there is a bit of power in that, isn't it? We can see God at work in many ways all over the scripture. But there has never been a day when God released such an amount of power, raising up his son from the death. The disciples and all the people around Jesus are sad in the greatest day of history. In the day when the whole heaven and hosts of heaven rejoiced and celebrated Christ's victory down on earth, his people are scattered, are scared. On the day when hope was brought up to surface for the whole universe, his disciples are hopeless. It's interesting, a day of contrast. They didn't know that in between Friday and Sunday morning, something great had happened right in that tomb. That God had done something for us that we would never be able to do for ourselves. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. But until they got it, we look at these disciples, hopeless, discouraged, disillusioned. heartbroken, broken, in and out. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever been discouraged even by God, by Jesus? Those of you who trusted in Him and do you know who He is, well, not all of your expectations have ever been fulfilled. We all have different expectations of God and of Jesus. Even about a week ago, I was chatting with someone who claimed to be a believer. I said, you know, I often feel my faith shakes. It would have been so nice, so good, so helpful to be able to see Jesus, to observe Him with our physical eyes. And I answer, no, I think it wouldn't make a huge difference. And we will notice this in the disciples' life. If you are one of those who at least once in your life have been discouraged by Jesus, by God, by Christians, by the church, and you might be right now in that stage of your life, I have good news for you. You are not alone. We all have been here at least one time in our lives. And all His disciples have been here. And today we are going to follow and trace two of them on the road to Emmaus. Please open your Bible with me in Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, as we are going actually to explore it and refer to it throughout my sermon. It's going to be a huge challenge for me today. I have to be short, and I have to finish about 22:11. To 12. What a performance. Go back. Especially for me. And I do apologize in advance that immediately after this sermon, I will sneak out and I'll not stay with you till the end of the service because we have a flight to catch. The departure is at 1:30 and hopefully we will be at the airport by 12:30. So, once again, please accept our apologies for that. Now, the same day that we've just discussing about, two of Jesus' disciples, were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about seven miles from Jerusalem. Together, they were discussing of everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus Himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing Him. Then He asked them, "What is this dispute that you are having with each other as you are walking?" And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. They looked discouraged. And later on, in verse 25, well, sorry, it's verse 21, they said, "But we were hoping that He was the one who was about to redeem Israel." So we found them discouraged and hopeless in the greatest day of history. If you've ever been there, or you might be there right now, there are several lessons we can learn from this experience. And just so you understand the framework today, the outline is a very, very simple one. We are going to look what we tend to do when we are discouraged and feel that hope within us fades and dies. What we tend to do. And then we will look at what Jesus does when we are there. As we follow this story, there are several truths that will interlock. So just follow me to observe what we tend to do and then what Jesus does. The first thing that we tend to do when we are discouraged is to turn to a place of refuge. No matter what caused that sort of discouragement, this is the human tendency to turn to a place of refuge, somewhere where it's so familiar to us. And Emmaus was that place for these two disciples. We don't know exactly who they are. Only Cleopas, we know one of their names, but we don't know much about him. We don't know who the other disciple is. We don't know much about geography in this place. Although we have the name of the city, or the village, basically, Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, it's interesting to discover that this is one, this tiny place that we know has been, but no one knows exactly where. Where exactly? No one can pin it. So we have two disciples of Jesus that we don't know exactly who they are, perhaps one of the 12 and another one out of the 70s. And we have a name, a village, a place that we cannot really pin on the map. And I think this is for a reason. Why? Because each one of us can be there and we can replace ourselves in the story. And I can say Daniel and Cleopa, and you can put your name. Because we are there in many occasions in our lives. And that Emmaus is not just a physical place, but it is a situation, an experience of our lives. It is that place where we tend to hide and go like a snail in its shell to protect ourselves because we've been hurt, discouraged, disillusioned. And we are hopeless. We don't want to be seen. We want to spend some time in our privacy. And that place, it can take different shapes for us. You can go close to a friend, to family, or far from friends and families, far from even from church, and you think from God. You can find that place to be a place of sinful pleasure, a habit, or something that you think it can replace and fill the void of your life because of the discouragement. That Emmaus can be a place where you think you are secure. And as you go away from Jerusalem, the place that's supposed to be the place of promise and empowerment, you go far away, hiding in a refuge place. What does Jesus do? Well, it's interesting that he comes alongside and walks with them. And that proves that Jesus, the risen Christ, is chasing us. No matter what, in wherever place we tend to go. Even when you may think we go far away from him, he's following us. Because he is always interested in us. He loves us. He has a purpose for us. And when we are powerless, he is there to provide power. And when we are hopeless, he comes to bring hope. And he does so with his disciples. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. Everything. In their minds, Jesus is still dead. The last time they saw him, he was wounded. He had scars. He was bleeding. He had this crown of thorns. He was mocked by people. He was on the cross. He died. And he's in their minds and hearts, he's still dead. But timing is very important in Luke 2, in this very passage. When are they going towards Emmaus? Sunday morning, after the women came with news. They were to the tomb and they said, the tomb is empty. The stone was thrown away. We were concerned about the stone, but the tomb was wide open. An angel of God was there and took the stone away. Not for Jesus to come out, but for people to go in and see what had happened. They came with this news. They heard them. But perhaps the tension in their heart was so strong that they just couldn't bear this news. And they decided to go and hide to a familiar place, perhaps to their own village. And Jesus comes. And while they were discussing, they knew the theory, they knew the facts, they heard the news. Jesus comes along. He catches them as they walk in a very natural way, asking a question. Now think about the one who has all the answers comes to ask a question. Actually, there are two significant questions in this passage. The first one, what is the dispute that you are having with each other as you are walking? What are you discussing about? What are you arguing about? Don't you know about it? Do you not follow Twitter and Facebook and, don't you watch the news and read the newspaper? What things? The second question. Now, I often think, I love Jesus' approach here. What things? If there is one who knew with accuracy everything that had happened, this is Jesus. He had the full perspective, the full picture. He could jump straight into what we may call the right answers. But he comes with two questions because pretty often, in order to receive the right answer, God has to lead us to a point when we know how to raise the right questions. What things? If we were there, perhaps in his place, perhaps I'm thinking of me, how quickly I want to solve an issue and a problem. I say, it's me! Don't you see me? It's me! But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do it even with Mary, the first one who encountered him. When she thought he is the gardener, she couldn't recognize him. Again, I would just say, look at me, it's me, it's Jesus. But he turns his eyes towards her and says, Mary. In other ways, it's you. It's about you. That's why I'm here. That's why I've done what I've done. What things? And now these fellows start telling Jesus about Jesus. Everything that had happened. The creation starts explaining the Creator about himself, about the Creator. The artwork starts explaining to the artist how things should have been done. And we could spend a lot in this area, but there is so much to explore. But what do we tend to do when we are in that place of discouragement, hopelessness, hiding, finding a refuge, but not in him, in other places? Well, we start telling Jesus about him, telling God about him, according to our own understanding. How we have put him in a box, how he should have done things, how he should have fulfilled my expectations, how he should have worked. And often, we do that. That's why we are disappointed with God. That's why we are disappointed sometimes by Jesus, because we have put him in a box in our own mind, trying to explain him, explain how he should be, and expecting he does things as we expect to. And they have a full conversation. And this verse, but we were hoping that he was the one who has about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day. since these things happened. Moreover, some woman from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, this is Peter and John, and found it just as the woman had said, but they didn't see him. And this is the day after they heard all this information, they decided, no, we should go back to Emmaus. Think with me. They've been with Jesus 3.5 years. They heard him telling them so many times that he has to die and he will rise again, which day? The third day. They now say, this is the third day. They are aware this is the third day. They had the information. Christ preached to them several times. The women went, they saw, they come back, they report. Peter and John went to the tomb, they come back, they report. And this is the third day. Nothing clicks in their mind. They don't even dare or try to wait till the end of the day. One more day. Let's wait to see what happens. This is the third day. But you see, when we are discouraged, when Jesus did not fulfill our expectations, there are times when we don't have patience anymore and we go far away. But as we've seen, Jesus comes alongside in gentleness, approaching us, raising questions. Now, look what he does. He opens up the scriptures. I hear often people saying, if I would see him, I would believe in him. If I would see God, I would believe in him. With all respect, allow me to say, no, you won't. No. No. That's why Christ, in this first day of resurrection, with each of those who encounter him in person, he takes them back where? To scriptures. We don't have enough time, but look back at home, at the whole chapter 24, and you will see how the angels explains to the woman, it is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of a sinful man, be crucified, and rise on the third day. And then, what happened? And then they remembered his words, the scriptures. Now with these two fellows on the road to Emmaus, he opens up scripture. Later on, when he appears to the whole group of disciples in the upper room, what does he do? The same thing. Read the end of chapter 24. He opens up the scripture. He takes them back to the scripture. And here is the word of God with capital letter, explaining the written word of God. The word of God, the Logos, explaining the written word of God. It is important. So when we are discouraged, and when you want to meet Christ, and want to have another encounter with him, go back to the word. What does he say? Verse 27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The things concerning himself. So this is a time when Jesus preaches about himself in scriptures. And now you think, that's the key moment. Now their eyes should open, because until now they were blind. They were prevented to see him, to notice who he is. He's preaching to them. And if you can listen to a wonderful sermon, that's not me, neither any other preacher, but Christ himself. Do you think they will get it? But they don't, because it's not enough. What we tend to do, we tend to go to a place of refuge, lose heart, lose hope, detach ourselves from the community. And even when Christ himself speaks to our hearts, because of our own confusion, disappointment, disillusion, we often don't know we are walking with him. We don't recognize him, and he's a stranger. Yes, even for his disciples, even for some Christians. You can walk the life of a Christian, and there are times in our lives as disciples of Christ, and we cannot recognize him. He is a stranger. Have you ever been that place? When you think God is far away, Christ is a stranger, you think you lose your hope, you lose your faith? Well, look at these two fellows. Christ is a stranger for them. What does God do? What does Christ do? When, after they spend perhaps 3-4 hours walking 7 miles, but when you argue and you would talk, you don't walk too fast, so perhaps they spend a good amount of time together. They've just arrived at this place, it's evening, this place called Emmaus, to their own house. And Jesus pretends he wants to carry on walking. But they urge him, stay with us, because it is almost evening, and now the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then, at that very moment, their eyes were open and they recognized him, but he disappeared from them. After he preached, look at what Christ does. Not just that he is ready to chase us, to walk with us, but now he comes within our very context of life. He comes with us right in that what we call a refuge place. As I have said, might be a sinful pleasure, might be something that gives you comfort, might be a physical place where you go. God, Christ, the risen Christ, comes with you in that context. And in that very context, he creates a special context. I hope you'll get it soon. He comes in their house. They share the same table. This is their context, the disciples' context of life. They brought bread to dine. This is their context. But now he takes the lead. He takes the lead. He takes that bread and broke it. And as he broke it, that is the moment when their eyes opened and they recognized him. So they saw beyond what can be seen. And the one who was a stranger now is the Savior. And he disappeared. What was so powerful in that very moment? They didn't recognize him when he preached, but they recognized him when he created this specific context in the context of their life. He broke the bread. I have 10 minutes to explain it. Well, several things, I think, had happened. First, once he broke the bread, showing them how he was broken for them, showing them their own brokenness of heart. And as he broken and he reveals his palms, they saw the scars that their nails have produced. They have seen what maybe was hidden for them while he was walking with them and preaching to them. But he had to wait until that moment when in their own context of life, he created a familiar context for them. Why was it familiar? Because in the Gospel of Luke, you have two other places where you see Christ breaking bread. In Luke 9, you find this very amazing experience when he feeds the 5,000. And he uses five loaves of bread and two fishes. And when he had the bread in his hands, what did he do? He broke it and gave thanks. And they saw a miracle. And they knew he's the Messiah. And because they saw this and they knew immediately, as you follow Luke's exposition in chapter 9, immediately after the feeding of 5,000, Jesus takes his disciples away and asks them, who do you think people, well, first, who do people say I am? And then, who do you think I am? And Peter says, you are the Son of God. You are Messiah. They knew that. He's the King. But then it's a second time when in Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus Christ leads them to the Last Supper. And this is during the Passover. They knew that when they celebrate the Passover, they look back to the deliverance they had from Egypt and the whole story and how those days their grand-grandfather had to kill a lamb and use his blood on the poster of the or the framework or the doors, and then they had to eat that lamb, illustrating through this that there will be the Lamb of God to come to save the world through his own blood. And when he broke the bread during the last supper, they should have realized that he is the Lamb of God. Yes, he is the King, but he is the suffering servant too. He is the Savior, but he must to suffer. They didn't get it. They couldn't comply these two together. This is what Jesus, the stranger that is joining these two disciples, explained. Christ had to suffer. They still don't get it. They have the theory, but they cannot connect the dots, because sometimes it does take time to process information, to process theory. And you have to incarnate, if I can use this word, into your own experience. I cannot tell you how many times I've read various truths from Scripture. I thought I get it. I've spent time in theological schools. I've spent time in pews listening great sermons. I thought I get it. Guess what? I have preached various concepts. I thought I get it. And I'm amazed that even in this stage of my life, I still observe things in a different angles, make more sense to me. I connect things together. And I'm in awe of what God does. When he broke the bread, they recognized him. Think of your own life. It might not be when you really come to take communion. No, it might be then. But in your own context of life, wherever you are right now, hurting, broken, disappointed, hopeless, in that very context, Christ can come. And he can create a new context, something that will open your minds, your hearts, to acknowledge who he is, to recognize him. In your place of refuge, he comes to reveal himself. So then you can recognize who he is. Then he can restore you. He can restore your faith. He can restore your life. Look at these disciples. They came broken, with their hearts broken, to this place called Emmaus. And they return with their heart burning for him. They came hopeless, and they come back full of hope. They came powerless, and they come back full of power. But they decided, although it was late, not to remain in that place called Emmaus, but go back to Jerusalem, to the place of empowerment and promise. Read with me verse 49. "And look, I am sending you in that place, promises Christ, what my Father promised, as you stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are empowered from above." And these two disciples go back to the other 11, go back to the other disciples, saying, "The Lord has truly been raised and has been appeared to Simon." Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Isn't it fascinating? Christ is chasing you in your place of refuge in order to reveal himself in a unique way, so you can recognize him, so he can restore you, and then you will return and tell others about his risen, about his resurrection. Now we live in a world when they look at us and say, "Who knows? All this might be just an invention." They have all sorts of way to mock us, to reject what we say. What does it really keep us is the relationship we have with him daily. And no matter what others say, I can sing, and you can sing a little bit later while we are going. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the Word today. I know that he is living, whatever man may say. I see his hands of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today along life's narrow way. In all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. Amen. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. And because he lives, I live. And I live to tell this truth to the whole world. And we live as a church, and we exist here in this place to tell the community about a risen Christ who can restore our lives. And as we, as a church, George Road, we are heading towards Emmaus. And Emmaus is heading towards us because God has great plans with us. We want this place to become a place where all the hurt people, disappointed people, hopeless people, seeking people would come and meet the Lord. And through his word, preached in the whole counsel of God, the King, but also a Savior. The one who is a Savior, but had to suffer. And we often have to do that too. Because sometimes, in order to experience a good spiritual success, you need to suffer. In order to receive wholeness, or experience wholeness, we need to go through brokenness. But this might be a place where broken people will experience the wholeness in Christ. Amen.